This morning, we are going to continue in our sermon series that we left off prior to Easter in the Gospel of John. And we are in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And this is where Jesus has started out this chapter where he's talked about where he did this great miracle of feeding 5,000 men with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And we know there were women and children there, but we don't know how many. They counted the men. So it's over 5,000. And Jesus did this amazing miracle. And this miracle, he tells us, was to reveal to the audience there that he is of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the bread of life. And as we continued in the section, in this chapter, John records Jesus teaching how he is the bread of life. And he is the one that we're not to be working and getting up every day for the things of this world that just pass away. But the reason why we get up every single day, we should be looking for and dependent upon him to sustain us in all that we are, all that we do, looking to Christ as our bread of life. And as Jesus has been explaining this, the crowd, and he starts calling them the Jews here in a second. The crowd begins that's been following him. This is the crowd that was on the lake that saw him do this. And they were fed by him, have sought him out, and they've now been pursuing him. And they want to make him king. He says that in verse 15. And Jesus is pushing back against their desire because they don't understand who he really is and what he is saving them into. And so he begins to get deeper and deeper and harder in his teaching about how God is calling his people. God is working in his people to call them to him in Jesus. And they are to believe in who Jesus is, and he gives them eternal life. And so as Jesus has been doing this, the people start to struggle and they start to grumble. And before we get into this section here this morning and pick up in verse 41 through 47, one of the things that happens in this is Jesus lays down something for us within the Christian community. At times can be a little bit, I wouldn't say controversial, but is hard to hear. It's something we have to wrestle with. And for myself, I've wrestled on both sides of what we're getting ready to study. And I actually, when I was in Bible college and I was early in seminary and early in ministry, I was on one side of this argument that we're going to be talking about today. And that's God's choosing of his people, God's calling of his people. And I was on one side of this argument that understood God's choice in a specific way. But as I've wrestled with scripture and teaching like this, and God has moved and revealed to me, it's like, wow, the more you actually study the word of God, it moves you from this idea that I had something to do with my salvation to I had nothing to do with my salvation. That is completely the work of Jesus Christ. That I had nothing to do with it. And yet, I have 100% responsibility to believe. And I'm held accountable to that belief. And so this is the tension. And I say that to you this morning because this has been the tension in me this whole week, putting this together. So I'm going to tell you right now, if there's anything you get from this sermon, praise God. If there's anything you don't like in this sermon, blame D.R. Carson, Leon Morris, John Piper, a whole bunch of other guys who I've been reading and helping me put this together, because there's nothing original Brian here. This is me basically like, just like rewording their stuff and trying, like, okay, that's too smart for me to say, so I'm going to say it this way. But this is a very rich text. Matter of fact, John 5, we had this deep theology about the Trinity and about Christ and the Father being one. Now here, Jesus is getting this richer and richer and deeper teaching about his saving work on us. And he is talking about how he rescues, he saves. And so to understand this section, we're actually going to go all throughout chapter 6, just grabbing nuggets, and then we're going to jump out of the chapter, but we're going to try to stay in this gospel and just show you how this gospel teaches this truth. But on the flip side, I'm also, with time permitting, going to show you that while we have this work of God that's done on us, that is saving us, God's salvation plan is universal. He offers his salvation to all, but not all are drawn. And that's going to be something that we have to just go, wow, okay, it's what it says. And so the reason why this is controversial, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be, like I said, in verse 41 through 47. And it's verse 44 that is the one verse that kind of just sparks all of this. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, before I get into the rest of the text here and why this is controversial is because you can take this one verse and apply it in one of two different directions. On one hand, it can mean that no one can come to Jesus without God's drawing, and God draws everyone, but only some respond to that calling. So drawing does not mean salvation. God's drawing doesn't cause the coming of the saving faith. It only makes the coming to saving faith possible for those who choose on their own to believe it. Now that statement tends to be more in the Wesleyan Arminian theological camp. They use that, basically that's the definition they would use for what's called, they use as a term, it's called prevenient grace. A grace that goes in between God's common grace to all of humanity to keep us all alive and sustain us. And that kind of in between saving grace that allows people basically who are drowning to pop their head up and say, yes, I'll go with the guy whose hand is out and I'll grab him. That's my summarization of it. Now, the other way that this verse is understood, and we're going to see how it's understood, I think, because of the context, is this. That the drawing, it could mean that no one can come to Jesus without God's drawing work. And everyone who he draws does come to Jesus because God's drawing is irresistible and leads us to faith and with that drawing power. But what this also would mean is that the Father only draws some people and not all, since all do not come. And that this decisive cause of salvation, the coming, is God alone who does it, not man. This is God's sovereign choice. God's work to pull on and work on some individuals. And we're going to unpack that here a little bit. But why I believe this is important, before I get into the text, is because of two things. Well, first is because it's in the Bible. It's important for us to study this, and this is one of the things that I love about what we do here at The Point. When we go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it forces Tony and I to wrestle with scripture that is difficult. We can't just jump on things that are our bandwagon or our personal theological, you know, bents or what we want. We have to wrestle with this. And so my goal is to show you why we believe this means what it means. And to show you right here in the context. But the second reason I believe this is important for us to wrestle with is because it affects how you and I approach God, how we do our evangelism, how we practice our discipleship, and how we understand God's grace in our life. That if we have some power here to change our own life and some power to somehow change someone else's life, then salvation is not dependent upon God alone, but it's dependent upon our ability. If we have some power in this to save ourselves, to do some kind of work to get out of God's wrath, then salvation isn't grace. It's earned. I did something here. Yeah, you offered it to me, but I did some kind of work to get there. I did something to grab hold of it. And that changes how you approach God in your day-to-day walk. That I am now somehow responsible for freeing me from sin. Instead of depending fully on the work of the gospel, the work of Christ on you. And so this is a very big deal for us to wrestle with. When we do evangelism, it takes the burden off of you that you have to go to this individual and convince them. And you have to be so hyper skilled. You have to be able to overcome their arguments. And the pressure and the guilt is on you to work on them. Or You go present the hope of what Jesus Christ has done, and all of the responsibility and work is on Christ. I like that one because I don't want to be responsible for y'all's salvation. So, but let's dive into the text here, if you would. If you would, stand with me as we read the Word of God. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41, and we're going to go to verse 47. John records, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Because if we are left to our own understandings, we would not know how you work in our life. Lord, we thank you that you saved us from our sin. That we didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. What we deserve, we do not receive. And Lord, we thank you so much that you want to work in us, to use us for your kingdom glory. And so Lord, right now I ask and I pray, Lord, first use me, a sinful man, to bring your perfect word and understanding of your perfect word to all of us. I'm humbly dependent upon that. And Lord, I also ask that you speak to all of us. Set us free from guilt. Set us free from anxiety. Set us free from works-based faith. But may we have a Christ-dependent faith. May we have a faith that clings to you because you rescued us. Transform our hearts, transform our minds. And Lord, this is heavy stuff, but this is your word, and your word is good. And may we walk out of here knowing your good and perfect word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in verse 41, John records the Jews had grumbled about Jesus because Jesus is saying, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, this is all that he'd been teaching so far. He's been talking about being the bread of life. And here the Jews start pushing back against Jesus because not that they don't love his miracle that he did. Not that they don't even believe that he's a prophet of God, because they do. They want to make him king. They believe he is a prophet. We see that in verse 14 and 15. They're grumbling because he is claiming that he is from heaven. He is claiming divinity. He is claiming that here he is, and God is now in human form. And they're struggling with this. They're saying, they're grumbling, this complaining is meant to put our minds very much back to what we would see in the book of Exodus, where God is saving, his choosing to save his people from slavery. And what are they doing in the wilderness as God is in this redemptive work in their life? What are they doing? They're grumbling. They're complaining. And God brings down what? Manna from heaven, bread from heaven. He feeds them physically as he's trying to reveal himself, as he comes to them by a cloud, and he comes to them by a pillar of fire, and he's guiding them and leading them. And what do? They have a God who has rescued them, a God who's done all these plagues, who has parted the Red Sea, who's destroyed their enemy, a God who is feeding them quail, who's feeding them bread from heaven, and they are complaining. I've had quail. Quail's good. And I'm like, And I like Twinkies, and that's like, this is like, that's where my mind goes with bread from heaven. So, you know, that's, they're being fed this, and they're grumbling against God. They have an unbelieving spirit. And here we're meant to kind of, our brains are meant to be drawn there. And the rest of the context, as you get farther in chapter 6, really connects us right back to the great Exodus. And here Jesus is saying, I am this bread that has come from heaven. And you are grumbling against me. Verse 42, they say, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? In other words, you can't be from heaven because we know where you're from on earth. We know your parents. Yes, you did a miracle. And yes, we think that you might be a prophet of God. And we were even considering making you king, but this is beyond our reasoning and what we have pictured. So the words of Jesus about himself collide with human perceptions and human reasoning about what is actually possible. You can't be from heaven because our eyes and our ears and our minds tell us you are from earth. And so they resist what Jesus says. And that's the main issue of their grumbling. They're resisting. They don't want to hear what he has to say about himself because this flies in what our understanding of reality is, our understanding of what truth is, our understanding of what the Messiah is, our understanding of how we think God is put into our box of how it's supposed to work. And every time you put God into a box, God really likes to jump out of that box. And this is one of these things where they have their view of what they believe the Messiah is supposed to be. And going, great, you're a great prophet. Look what you're able to do. You fed over 5,000 people. You literally took, we watched basket after basket keep coming out, and we ate until we were full, fat as ticks, just all happy and gorged on this food. You have provided something that we have to labor for every single day. We think you are awesome, but now you've gone from being awesome and a miracle worker, which nobody has ever done, to now you say you're from heaven. Well, we know your mom and dad. She said, you don't know where I'm from. You don't even know how I got here. You don't know my birth. You don't know. And they don't have ears to hear. They're not willing to listen, to understand. Jesus then in verse 43, he deals with their grumbling with a very simple command. Do not grumble among yourselves. Jesus is commanding them that your grumbling, your attitude issues, You're fighting with me right now is keeping you from hearing the truth. Now we all come to church. We all come to whether you were in school, whether a kid or in college or here in church, we all come and we have ways we hear and we listen. Some people can come to hear the teaching of the word of God and they listen with a willful spirit, a trusting spirit, a teachable spirit, a submissive spirit, letting God's word guide and shape how you understand reality. That's the kind of spirit that God is looking for. That this sign work of Jesus, of feeding the 5,000, is meant for you to put down all your ways of how you process reality and say, the guy who can do that now will guide my reality. The guy who can walk on water, the guy who can feed 5,000, this is the guy who guides reality and truth. I'm not going to approach him to shape him into my understanding. He is going to shape me. This is what Christ is looking for. But instead, they have a grumbling spirit. Others listening with this critical grumbling spirit, always challenging, always arguing. Sometimes we come to church that way. You just come and you are one of those individuals there's something about you that you like to argue. Anybody know that individual? Are you that individual? You know, you like to argue. You just like proving people wrong because it makes you feel good about yourself. And There's just something about that. Christ says that keeps you from hearing God's truth. Others listen with a spirit of pride. No one is allowed to be an authority over me but me. Others listen with a distracted spirit, always thinking about something else more important than what God is revealing to them at that moment. I've got something else I'm really just concentrating on. I hear it. But as soon as you're done talking, I really want to talk about this. You ever caught yourself in that moment when all of a sudden somebody's been speaking to you and you have no idea what they said because you've been thinking about what you're going to say? Yeah, that's it. Then there's others listening with an agenda, trying to prove a point. They're listening to something that is being taught so they can get their one theological nugget, their one little thing that can prove their theological stance and stick it in their pocket. And like, you've missed the entire scope of what is being said. Christ does not want us here this morning with a spirit that wants to be agitated, a spirit that wants to resist, a spirit that wants to say, he's revealing how he saves. And they are not going to hear his saving word because they have a grumbling spirit. So then Jesus tells them that this grumbling reveals that they are not of God. Jesus answers them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, Jesus makes this absolute statement here in verse 44, and this is where we're going to camp out for the rest, a good portion of our time this morning. This absolute statement that many of us struggle with. If we just look at this, the greater context of the Gospel of John and work our way around the surrounding verses here, we will get clarity. What becomes clear for us is that the Father's drawing work toward us is not, and here I emphasize not, that he draws everyone in the world and then some of them provide their decisive impulse on their own to respond to salvation call of Jesus. And therefore others on their own just resist that drawing work. But instead, what we're going to see is that everyone whom the Father draws comes 100% of the time. We will see it again and again in this gospel, that this drawing work is not at all in conflict with our choosing to come. And we are freely coming because we want to come to Jesus. But at the same time, his drawing work is decisive. And without it, no one can come. So verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me." The word "draw" here is the key word. I'm going to unpack this for a minute. I had to get out some Greek and start studying a little bit because this is the key concept here. And this gets easily misunderstood. I even caught a couple commentators who misunderstood the term here. They connected it wrong. The Greek word for "draw" here is, and I'm hard to pronounce this, but it's helikouo. And it means to draw or attract without necessarily the notion of force. Hear that. It's a drawing without using force. When the Greek word suo is added, it implies the drawing or dragging. So it takes the concept of draw and it adds forceful intent with it. So like you would draw up a net, that's how we would translate it, but really it's more of the dragging up of a net. It's implying physical contact and manipulation and force of the item which has been drawn, okay? But in this context, John in 6:44, he doesn't use suo. He only used helikouo. So to draw someone to Christ is not a snare, it's not a trap, it's not a dragging you to Christ, kicking and screaming, saying no. It's not against your will. There is no force applied to you. It's the idea of a willful response to something you are captivated with, something you are drawn to, attracted to. You're unable to keep your eyes off of it. You ever had that thing where like you see it and you just can't stop looking at it? You're like, there it is, there it is, there it, you know. There they are, there that person is, there that thing is. You can't concentrate on anything else but that. It becomes the center of your attention, the center of your mind, the center of what you want to focus on. Let me give you an example of this. And this is a really bad example, but it's the only thing I could think of, so I apologize. But when I first met my wife, Jennifer, I was in seminary and I was in my second year, and I was going out with my buddies, and we were going out to get something to eat. We were sick and tired of the school cafeteria. And seminary, it's not like UK where you have this like massive, like, hey, we have a meal plan and 80,000 things you can go eat from. It's like, no, we serve one thing. It's like, yuck, you know? And so we're like, okay, we're tired of this. Let's go out. And we're the guy's dorm is up here. We get in my buddy Kevin's car, and it's like a little clown car. He had like eight guys shoved into it. And we breaking all the laws, going to get something to eat. And we have to drive past the parking lot that's next to the dorm for the ladies. And outside in the parking lot is this gorgeous brunette with a motorcycle and some of her friends all around. And we don't recognize her because we're like, that's her and some of them. We didn't recognize. They're all first year students. And we all caught an eye of Jennifer as we drove past. We're like, who's that? Now, when you're in seminary, there's not a lot of sisters that can cause a brother to stumble. But she was definitely one of those. And As we drove by, I was like, my eyes caught her. I mean, rubberneck, she remembers seeing like all the heads turn. Like, we're going to crash, you know? The next time, now my wife, she worked a full-time job and went into working on her master's in counseling at the same time. And so she was rarely on campus. So the second time I saw her, we were down in the student grill. And there's this hangout where I'm shooting pool with my buddy Kevin. And this gorgeous brunette shows up over in the corner, and she's studying Dr. Green's theology book. And Dr. Green is the scariest theologian walking the face of the earth. And I'm like, hey, I've got to go talk to this girl. And I can't stop looking at her. I'm making a fool of myself shooting pool. Kevin's like, dude, go talk to her. And so I get up the nerve and I walk over, and I think I'm going to be cool second year seminary student. Hey, I can help you with that. I know nothing. But, and you know, and she totally blows me off. Totally just like, I've got this. I want to learn this on my own. Stop trying to hit on me. Go away, you crazy boy. And so I go back over to shooting pool, and I just kept, she says, she remembers, I was just staring. I was horrible shooting pool at that moment. I just kept staring at her. Well, I didn't see her for a while again until I come walking into the student cafeteria one evening, and she's seated at a table with some of the girls from her dorm. And before I know it, I start seeing other people. And we have these giant round tables that can seat like 10 people. And several people are sitting at the table, and guys are starting to collide in there, and they're all trying to get close to Jennifer. And I grab my lunch, and I'm like, I'm gonna squeeze in there. I think I even added a chair. And I got in there and I sit down, and everybody's talking. I don't remember much of the conversation, except somehow it was brought up about her motorcycle. And all the guys start saying, I would never ride on a motorcycle with a girl. Over and over, the guys were saying, I would never get behind a girl on a motorcycle. And I'm like, well, there's my in. I will. And she said, really? I'll do it right now. We went out. And she took me for a ride on her motorcycle. I'm like, you guys are fools, you know? But I was just drawn to her. There was something captivating about her. And that was just a physical attraction. We went on our first date not long after that, just get some cup of coffee over at Common Grounds here in Lexington. Horrible experience for me because I cannot walk and carry hot liquids at the same time. Just completely scalded in my hand. But, you know, I had this list in my journal of a kind of woman I was looking to marry. And I had this huge long list. I dated a lot of girls, and I was like, I don't want any of that. It basically was a list of anti all of them. And then there's this biblical list I thought of what kind of woman. And literally at the end of that night, I'm like, 90% of this list is figured out. The rest can only happen in marriage. So, hey, all right, Lord, I think we found her. Whatever you got to do to convince her now, this is election I'm asking for. Sovereign work on her heart. Make her view me the way I am now viewing her. I was drawn to her. And the more I knew about her, the more I wanted to be with her. The more I wanted to know about her. I could not get enough of being around her. And I use this as a description because this is what the term draw is talking about. When Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, unless you have you've gone from the spiritual blindness to spiritual eyes to see that Christ is something that's so attractive, so beautiful, so amazing that you have to have him. And God opens our eyes in all kinds of ways. He opens our eyes in our pain. He opens our eyes in our struggle, in our sufferings, in our fears. He opens our eyes in all these different issues, but it's always in the fact that we are in sin. And he opens our eyes in the state of sin we are in to see Jesus as something that we can't keep our eyes off of. We have to have that. It might be that you see Christ in other believers. And I have to know that hope, that love that they have. It might be that you hear the teaching of the word and you hear forgiveness that you've never had. Maybe you like love I've never had. Strength, freedom from addictions and whatever. That's the one thing I've been looking for. And I couldn't see it until the Father drew me and drew my eyes onto Christ. He draws our eyes unto him. Now, don't just take my word for this. Let me give you a handful of other passages here. Right here in our context, in John 6, verse 37. We saw this a couple weeks ago when Tony was preaching. All that the Father gives me, Christ says, will come to me. In the flow of thought here between verse 37 and verse 44, the Father's giving people to Jesus, verse 37, and the Father's drawing people to Jesus in verse 44. And they're not a different experience. I think they are the exact same, just a different way of saying it. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, come to me. Not some of them will come, but all of them. So there is good reason to think that verse 44 means no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Because all that he draws, all that he gives, will come to me. The drawing is the deciding cause inside our seeing Christ as compelling, desirable in God's work. God's opening our eyes. We are not forced against our will. Our eyes are open from spiritual blindness to sight. God's work seems to be the opening of our eyes to the beauty of Christ, the lifting away of our scales. Staying in John 6, you go all the way towards, you get into the 60s, in the verses. In verse 63 and 65, here Jesus explicitly refers back to verse 44, but he applies the truth of 44 to those who do not believe, especially to Judas. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spiritual life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Then John inserts this phrase, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. That's a reference to Judas. And what will happen in the context there is that many of those who are called the disciples, that's the crowd at this point who is following him, they hear his words, they're too hard to hear, and they leave. The crowd leaves. This is a reference that Jesus knows they're not going to believe in him. And he knows that Judas, who's going to spend 3.5 years of his life, day to day, hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus, walking with Jesus, he doesn't believe. He is not drawn to Christ. There can be people who can sit in church and like a type of teaching and preaching that makes them feel good. It tickles their ears, as Paul calls it. A teaching that makes us feel good. And yet they are not believing in Christ as the true Messiah, their Savior. They want from Jesus the same way this crowd wants from Jesus. Take care of my physical needs. This is what sadly the prosperity gospel, why it is a false gospel. It leads people to saying, Jesus is saying, I want to just, you know, I can make your life wealthy, healthy, and pretty. I can make you all good. I can make your I'm just here to give you your tangible feel goods. And Christ is saying, I did not come to give you your tangible feel goods in this earth. I came to give you something bigger, something richer, something beyond. This is eternal life kind of conversation he's having here. That's why in verse 37, he says this has to do with eternal life, those who believe. So notice the logical connection between what Jesus says in verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe, like Judas. And this is why he says in verse 65, or on account of this, that I said back in verse 44, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Because there are unbelievers like Judas amongst you. And that's why I said no one can come without being drawn in verse 44 or granted in verse 65. So what this cannot mean is a universal drawing of everyone. If it did, everyone who it draws would come to Jesus. Then why would Jesus say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father? So verse 65 is saying, there are people who don't believe who I really am. They have some other concept of what the Messiah and the Savior is like. They have a different understanding of what will give them life, a different kind of bread of life that they're pursuing. They're not pursuing, they don't see me for who I really am. And he has left them like Judas in his rebellion, in his greed, in his unbelief. Another verse that we want to see now when we step out of John 6 is in John 8. In John 8, verse 47, sounds a lot like what we've just been looking at. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So those who can hear the word of God are of God, or are the people of God, the ones that he has declared are God. Hearing the words of God, understanding and agreement, it's virtually the same as responding with faith or coming to Jesus. And the reason Jesus says they don't hear is that they are not of God. Being of God referred to the choice of God to draw them. In other words, the decisive cause behind hearing and understanding and believing the words of God is a prior requisite position called being of God that God gives you. Jesus is basically saying, no one can come to me unless they are of God. Now, who are the of God? We see in another verse, John 10, verse 26 through 27. This is where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and we being the sheep. He says, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The cause of whether we believe on Jesus, whether we hear his voice and follow him, is found in the answer to the question, are we part of his flock? Are we of God, as it said in John 8? There is a decisive act that God does on you and I to make us part of his flock. And because we are part of his flock, we hear the voice of Jesus and believe. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, verse 27. It's the same saying as all that the Father gives me will come to me in 6:37. And it's the same as those who the Father draws to me in our key verse today in verse 44 of chapter 6. When we come to Jesus, we come voluntarily. We come freely. We want to come. We desire to come. We are not made to come. We are not forced to come. Our eyes are opened and we can do nothing but come because it's so attractive. And this voice, we hear the voice of God. Now, I had PCG the other night in my house and we had, was it, I think 10 kids going on and there was families missing. So, I mean, I think if all the kids show up, I think we'll have 10, 16 kids. I'm so glad. But But it was so funny. Is there was 10 kids and they're all playing in their room and we're all sitting having conversation in the other upper part of the house. And through all the chaos and all the voices and all the kids' sounds, I could pick up the one voice that was stirring up the volume, that was stirring up the thing. I could hear this one voice. It was my little Rebecca, okay? This cute little booger. And I can hear her voice. And I had to excuse myself for just a second. I didn't even go in the other room. I just called out her name, Rebecca. And immediately the voice that I was listening to silenced. I knew her voice and she knew my voice. I could understand that tone somehow in my brain. That's my kid. Through all the other kids, I could pick out not only it was my kid, but which one of my kids. And she heard my voice and immediately, that's my father. I didn't say, this is your father. I didn't announce myself. This is Brian Lord speaking to Rebecca Lord. Come in, Rebecca. No, I just said, Rebecca. Boom. All the other volume was still going on, but her tone stopped. I knew my child's voice and my child knows mine. Why? Because she's mine and I'm hers. You hear from God in his word, his Holy Spirit leading you. He's opening your eyes to the greatness of God's loving grace on you, God's work on you, because you are his. And it may happen for you at age 5. It may happen for you at age 35. It may happen for you at age 85. You all of a sudden, God opens your ears, opens your eyes, draws you. He does not fail at drawing those who are his because they are his. 100% of those he draws come. And that drawing is saving grace. How he draws them, when he draws them, when he calls them is in his prerogative. But 100% of those he calls, he saves. If we come, it was God who drew us, not ourselves. This is why back here on 6:44, you need to ask them why they're not at church right now. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if we conclude, if we come to Jesus, it is because the Father drew us, which none of us deserves. And this is what makes it saving grace. Salvation is not only grace because Jesus died for us on the cross and we didn't deserve it, but instead it's more than that. It's grace because not only does God give us this free gift, but he enables us to respond to this gift because we are so sinful. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this, in their case, the God of this world had blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So God draws us out of this blindness, this blind state to see, to be drawn. So now, how does God do this? In verse 45, very briefly, I'm going to get on this. Jesus says, it is written in the prophets. That's referring to Isaiah, also possibly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So being drawn is also being taught. John gives us how the Father draws us, saying that no one can come unless the Father is teaching. No one is speaking into you. John Piper said it this way, no one is truly taught by God and then decides not to come. The Father's drawing work produces in us three actions. We receive the teaching of Christ, being taught. We have the ability to recognize the voice of God, we hear. And we are under God's leadership and direction, learning from God. This produces a coming action that we want to follow Christ. We desire to follow Christ because we are being taught by him through his word. We hear his voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, bringing us back into his word, convicting us of sin. We are under his authority and his leadership. We are learning from him about what life really is and where life is really found, and that is in Christ. They will be taught by God, not by men. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, this is an absolute statement, comes to me. This is the grace of God. Now, overcoming our resistance and opening our eyes is what Jesus does. We've seen this throughout the Gospels. Matthew 16 is a great example of this. In Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And what do they say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Who did? The Father who is in heaven revealed this to him. The Father opened his eyes to see. Christ doesn't just heal the physically blind. He heals the spiritually blind. He opens us to see. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul taught the same kind of thing. He said, "God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." That is how you were drawn to Christ. That is how those who you love will be drawn to Christ. God taught you. He did so externally by bringing you into contact with Christ in the Word. And he did so internally by overcoming your rebellion so you could see Christ, who he really is. And when you saw him for who he is, you came. You received. That is how you were drawn. And that is how those who you are praying for will be drawn. Our job is to make the word known, to display Christ and his work on the cross as clearly as we can, and to pray that God will do his humbling, teaching, drawing work on those who are his. So what about free will, Brian? I'm going to take just a second to talk about that. This idea of free will, the term free will is probably, it is a misnomer. It's more about responsibility. The term free will basically says that there is a neutral state that we are in, or God may place us in, that we now are able to make choices about God's will or Satan's will or some kind of third independent, neutral, non-sinful will. But that doesn't exist in Scripture. All we have in Scripture is that people are slaves to sin. And so they think they are free in their slavery until their eyes are opened to see. Now, I don't have this in front of you, but I want to read this to you. And hear what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He describes our state of being before Christ opens our eyes. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you once walked, you were following the course of this world." So that was leading you. "You were following the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan. Another one leading you. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is how we functioned. Now that has a very, wow, that's a very dark, I don't want to hear that. I'm lost in the passions like a creature, just doing whatever floats my boat, whatever yeah. We have no ability to choose God. We are under the leadership of Satan. We are under the guidance and the value system of the world, and our own passions of our flesh gravitate towards those. And it looks like freedom. And then Paul says in verse 4, just the most amazing words you can ever hear in Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then a little bit further down, why? He says, for we are his workmanship. Created in who? Christ Jesus. For his work. He prepared that beforehand that we should walk in them. He's created you, called you out of, opened your eyes, drawn you, not forced you. But all of a sudden you saw the most attractive thing ever. What your heart really needed, and you were drawn to him. So our will is not neutral. God both desires all to be saved, but draws some. I'm going to read to you from some notes from John Piper here. He said, when we focus from time to time on this gospel of God's particular work of overcoming the blindness and rebellion of a particular people, we are not forgetting this, that God draws all. We are not contradicting this. We are not minimizing this. We are honoring other things that Jesus said that are also enormously important. It is an awesome thing that we are sent to the whole world with the greatest news in the world, with a free offer for all who believe. And it is an awesome thing that as many as are appointed to eternal life and believe, Acts 13:48, it is also an awesome thing that God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And it is an awesome thing that God grants repentance to whom he will, 2 Timothy 2:25. It is an awesome thing that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And it is an awesome thing that he acts decisively to draw particular people to the truth, as we saw here in John 6:4:4. We have to hold this intention. And the good news for us and how we are to respond is recognize first is to be humble. To allow this good news to humble you, that you did not deserve to be saved. That God opened your eyes, and that humbles you. You cannot earn his love for you. You can't earn his salvation. You can't earn his favor on you. God has given it to you. Hear that and let that humble you. If we aren't humbled, we lose sight of all that Christ has given us. And we are not able to bring that hope to others. This hope also produces in us, this humbleness produces thankfulness. Everything I have, including my coming to Jesus, is a gift of sovereign grace. Third, it gives us assurance. For if he drew us to himself freely and omnipotently, then he will keep us to the end. I'm not going to be lost by God. If God saved me, then God holds me. But if I did this, I earned this, then maybe I might earn my way out of this. I might sin up and screw up and make wrong things, wrong decisions. It means I'm somehow more powerful than the God who saves me. And that's not true. It gives us great assurance. This teaching gives us hope for those who are still lost. If conversion is decisively dependent on human character and on decades of us getting right habits and right behaviors, We would be lost in despair for all those who are still lost in sin. But nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too hard for him to save. When God calls the dead rise. When God heals the blind see. When God draws his sheep, they come. And finally, all glory goes to God, not to us. We don't lift our hands up because, Lord, thank you for the things I have done to be saved. We lift our hands up because, Lord, look what you have done. You have saved. You have rescued. You have opened my eyes. You have enabled me to see your glory, your beauty. And the more I am drawn to you, the more that I know you, the more I am humbled by you, the more I want to glorify you. And I find pleasure in knowing you, in pursuing you, and letting go of that which once held captive of me. I am now leaving behind the old and grabbing hold of the new. I am pressing on to take hold of that which is captivated, taken hold of me. I am his. God has his hands on me. The question is, do you have your hands on him? So our sins, our struggles, our ongoing habitual habits is because we are not letting go of this world and its values. We're trying to hold on to it and hold on to Christ. And Christ says, I have you. Would you please stop holding on to that? It's like when I take my kids, you know, to the store. I want that. I've got to have, no, let no. We're not doing that. But I want it. The shiny, cool thing. Let it go. Leave it in the store. Christ loves you, that he gave his one and only son. And you can get, God, it's not fair. It's not fair that others aren't drawn. God does not say in scripture that he is fair by human reasoning. God says he is just, that he is loving, and he is forgiving. And that none of us, what's fair is that we, what's unfair is that we don't get what we deserve. What we deserve, we don't receive. And those who are drawn, who he chose on his own desire, not based upon, and this is not an ethnic thing. This is not a white thing or a black thing or a poor thing or an educated thing or a bald thing or a haired thing. It is not based upon anything, any qualifier, age, race, education, mental capacity, or anything. I have individuals in my life who have been physically, mentally handicapped so severely, but their faith is overwhelming. It humbles me. It puts me on my knee. Mr. Phil, if you all spend any time with Phil Duff, that boy is just like any other man. He struggles with things of the flesh. But that man is so in love with Jesus. He is a man of God. God has captivated him. So even when a car crashed into him and took him from a strong mental capacity to a 14-year-old brain mental capacity where he will stay for the rest of his life, he has never lost the drawing call of Jesus. That is what he has done for you. He loves you. And so our hearts and our minds, as we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'm sorry I've gone a little long, probably gone a lot long, but the bread, remember that he did that so he could draw you. He allowed his body to be broken so that your sin and the wrath of your sin would not be poured out on you, but be poured out on him. That's not fair. But that's what he chose to do. He allowed that juice symbolizes his blood poured out to wash away our sin, to stain us with his blood. So how the Father sees us is how he sees the Son. That we are stained with the divine glory and love of Jesus Christ. That's something we don't deserve. That's not fair. God loves us. And we have to hold this tension that while God holds us responsible, that God holds us responsible to respond to his word. It is God who does the work. It is God who does the freeing. It is God who does the saving. He offers this salvation to all, but he only draws some. We have to settle in that. And we have to hold that tension. Lord, you're offering salvation to all. But if you didn't do the work, none would be saved. If you didn't rescue, no one would find eternal life. So as Dave comes up to continue to lead us in worship, I want you guys to present your hearts to the Lord. Present yourself in a thankful spirit, in a humble spirit, in a spirit of trust that, Lord, you have me. And Lord, if you were able to do this in me, I know there are those who are in my life. I pray and I ask that you can do that work in them. And it might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be next week, it might be next year, it might be next decade, it might be on their deathbed. Jesus knew which thief would deny him and which thief would confess him on his deathbed. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you. Your word is heavy. This is part of why we know it's your word. Because our world would want to make this happy, happy, joy, joy, Scooby snack, everything is all nice and easy. But Lord, you bring your truth of your choice, of your drawing, of your gracious gift, and you help us understand it. And it may not be easy for us to understand. And it may cause us to wrestle more and more, but Lord, this doesn't take away that you are good. That you are gracious, that you are glorious, and that you are great and mighty. Lord, may we come to know you more. May this transform how we walk with you, how we rely on you and depend on you. May we walk in a thankful spirit. Not trying to earn, not trying to accomplish, but surrendering into your will, surrendering into your work, that you who began a good work in us will continue it until the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.